So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. I didn't know that Donald Sanchez would be here today from North Carolina, but my opening story is in honor of the people from North Carolina, because there was a tourist and he was driving through North Carolina. And as he was driving through some of the backwoods and the mountains, he saw this mountaineer. And he noticed the man standing there beside the road and wasn't exactly sure what to do with him, what to make of him, because he seemed a little distraught, but there he was standing by the road. And then as he looked at the man, he realized that in a distance, his house was on fire. And this tourist said to the man, "Do you realize that your house is on fire?" And the man said, "Yep, I do." And he said, "Aren't you going to do something about it?" And he said, I already am. He said, "What are you doing? You're just standing there." He said, "Nope, ever since the house caught on fire, I've been praying for rain." Now, that story kind of puts us in a dilemma. We don't know whether to laugh at this man's stupidity or to applaud his faith. Because when it comes to prayer, we know that as Christians, prayer is a good thing. We're generally in favor of prayer. But what do we do in those crises? What do we do in the fires of our lives? What do we do when things seem out of control? Where does prayer fit in to our lives? Is it the first response? Is it the response when we tried everything else, then we pray? Well, this morning, as we turn to Exodus chapter 17, I think the story that we're going to see there, this incident in the history of God's people, is a story that is very much teaching us about how we handle the crises in our lives and where prayer fits into that. So I invite you to turn there. And as you do, let me just read verses 8 and 9, which gives us kind of an overview of what is going on. Exodus 17, verses 8 and 9. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So let me just kind of give you a picture of where things stand. This event, we're just jumping into Exodus, so if the story isn't familiar to you, you may not realize, but this took place probably just within a few months of the people leaving Egypt, the people of Israel, the 10 plagues, you know, the whole story, and crossing the Red Sea. And this was only probably a few months after that. But already a number of things have happened as the people are wandering around in the Sinai Peninsula. First thing, just almost right out of the gate when they leave Egypt, they realize that when you're in a desert and you're in a large group of people, water is in short supply. They have the intelligence of mountain men to understand that. They came to this place not too long out of the gate where they recognized, we're going to die of thirst out here. And they came upon some water, and it was mineral water, not fit to drink. And they realized, here's water, but we're gonna die of thirst. And so they begin to complain. And yet, God intervenes, and he turns the mineral, bitter water into drinking water. And they're saved. So they wander around a little while longer, and now they've had their thirst quenched, but they realize another problem out in the desert is there's not a lot of food in the desert. And so they begin to complain again, and they say, "You know, Moses, we're going to starve to death out here. Why did we leave Egypt? Why are we out here?" And God, again, patiently provides for them. He sends them manna, this heavenly bread to meet their needs, and quail to feed them. Well, at the beginning of chapter 17, we have one more event that takes place as they're still wandering around here in the desert. And that is another time after they've been fed, they start to get thirsty again. But this time there's no mineral springs, there's nothing to even give them any hope that they're going to get any water. But Moses goes before God and he lifts up his staff and he strikes the rock as God commands him to do, and water just flows from this dry rock. And the people's needs are met. So right off the bat, as they head out into the wilderness, God has already begun to meet their needs, even as they're wandering around. But then comes another test. They've been tested with thirst, they've been tested with hunger, but as we saw as we read those verses, here they are in the middle of the desert, and they find themselves under attack. I mean, you can imagine the scene. I don't know that this was the scene, but it very well could be, as they're in the desert regions and they're in the valley. And all of a sudden, the Amalekites come. Now, who are the Amalekites, you may wonder? They're really not particularly important people in the history of the Old Testament, but they are important in this respect. They are the first. Of all of enemies, they line up as the army that first attacks Israel. And I think that's why this event is important to Moses, to Joshua, and to us. Because what God wants them to learn in this is something he wants us all to know and to be aware of, not just in that day, but in our day as well. So the Amalekites, who are a nomadic group of people, attack the Israelites in this valley. I assume it was a planned ambush. There was no, at least from Exodus 17, no evidence that the Israelites had done anything to provoke this. And all of a sudden, the Amalekites are on them. They're in their territory. This whole area of the Negev down south of Israel, it was all where the Amalekites lived. So you can understand that they were protecting their turf, but the attack was unprovoked. So the question is, what is Israel going to do? Now, almost immediately when I think about this story, this event, there are questions that come to mind. I mean, think about this. They've just left Egypt within a few months. They were, for 400 years, enslaved in Egypt. So these were not fighting men and women. These were slaves who've just been liberated. So one of my questions is, were they ready for a fight? I mean, did they even have anything with which to fight? Had they practiced any maneuvers out there in the wilderness? What were they thinking when this happened? Were they ready to give up? It's interesting that the questions that come up when you think about this attack, none of them gets answered in this incident. We're not told where they got their weapons. We're not told if they had any training. We don't know if Joshua had his first experience leading people in battle in this battle. Chances are, maybe so. But it makes you wonder what exactly the people were thinking as they faced this attack. One thing is apparent. Down in the valley, the attack was the most important thing. I mean, you can imagine if you're about to be assaulted, it doesn't really matter whatever else is going on in your life. Your life is threatened, and this is dangerous stuff. And when the Amalekites attacked the Israelites, it was another life and death situation. Because if they lost this, they would most likely be either slaughtered or taken as slaves, and they'd be in worse shape than they were when they were in Egypt. So the battle in the valley was an important battle. But at the same time, we're told in verse 10 that, or verse 9, that there was another battle, and that took place up on the hillside. Moses went up there. And we're not exactly told immediately what he did, but if we read on in verse, beginning verse 10, we learn more of the details. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands on one side or the other so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of the Amalekites, or of Amalek, from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So there are two different battles. There's the battle down in the valley that Joshua fought, and there's the battle that took place up on the mountain that Moses fought. Now, Moses, we're told that he went up on the mountain and he held his hands up with a rod, and he stood there. And whenever he had his hands up in the air, the army of God, the Israelites, prevailed. But after a while, when he got tired and he let the rod slip, they began to lose. Now, almost everyone who interprets this passage sees this as prayer. And we don't go to God with prayer with a rod and hold it up in our living rooms. But the Bible talks about lifting holy hands in prayer. And it's clear that Moses' action of holding this rod up, which was a rod that God had given to him, was a way of saying, "God, we are trusting in you. You are the one who has to give us the victory." So the question is, which really mattered? Was it the battle in the valley or the battle up on the hillside? Now, the pious answer is, well, clearly the battle up on the mountain is the one that mattered. And you can't really argue with that, because when Moses raised his hands, the army was successful. When he lowered them and he grew tired in prayer, the army failed. But I think it's important, I think it's crucial, in fact, that we recognize that this story is not an either-or scenario. Moses tells the story. He's the writer of Exodus, as we believe. And so it makes sense that we hear it from his perspective. He's the one who was up on the mountain. So he's telling you about what happened, what he did. It doesn't tell us much about what Joshua did. We don't know anything about his strategies. We don't know how many forces he had. The one thing that we would know from what we've surmised already is this was a very untested force. If any of these Israelite warriors had any experience, it was minimal. And Joshua may have never led a battle before. So if you're just looking at this battle and you're thinking, okay, these people have been attacked and ambushed, they're inexperienced, their leader really doesn't know what he's doing, and they're attacked in the territory of the opposing army. If you were laying odds on this particular fight, it would be heavily in favor of the Amalekites. I mean, you just say, they've got it won. So while it's not an either-or thing, Joshua had to fight. The people had to form ranks. It was also apparent that they didn't have a chance if God didn't fight for them. So when it comes to prayer, when it comes to this particular battle, when it comes to the lessons that we need to learn, prayer is not either you pray or you act. The Bible doesn't present it that way. We act in faith and in obedience, and we recognize that our best efforts probably are not adequate. But we have God who will fight for us. So if you want God's power in the middle of the fight, that's why you pray. That's when you pray. In fact, some of the stories of the Bible are pretty clear that when God's people fought in their own strength, even when they thought they would win, oftentimes they lost. Because God wanted them and wants us to learn to rely upon Him. So when it comes to our lives, to us today, prayer is not an either-or thing. Either you pray or you obey. You pray or you share your faith. You pray or you act. It's you step forward in obedience and you pray. You step forward to share your faith with your friend and you pray. But it can be a cop-out, and maybe some of us have used that cop-out where we don't really want to share our faith. We don't really feel like being obedient, so we pray about it instead. Well, prayer doesn't work that way. It's not either or. Joshua fought the battle in the valley, and Moses lifted up his hands up on the mountain. And both are necessary. So we need to recognize the importance and the place and the power of prayer. And that is what this story, I think, is ultimately about. In fact, verse 11 is probably the thing that made me most interested in this story. That just interesting statement. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. In your experience in prayer, how often have you had such immediate results from your prayers? You go to your knees and you pray for your teenage child to stay out of trouble. And as soon as you hit your knees, the child comes in and says something, you know, I'm sorry that I ever said anything wrong to you, Dad. Or it's very rare in my experience that my prayers are that immediate. But they were in this case. I think it was intentional not to teach us a pattern, a never-failing pattern that as soon as you pray, you'll get the answer. But to help Moses and Joshua and us see the connection. You pray, and God provides His power. In my experience, seldom is it that immediate. But it could be. It was in Exodus. Remember, these events in Exodus, we've already seen, the people were thirsty. God provided them water. They were hungry. He provided them food. They were thirsty again. He provided them water. And now they're under attack, and He provides them protection. He wants them to know that He is there for them. He wants us to know that He is there for us. And this particular example is immediate, I think, because it's first. And it's there for all time for us to understand that God can be trusted to work out His plan. But the reality is He doesn't always work it out that quickly. Sometimes we pray for weeks or months or years before we see God's answer. But the principle is still the same. If you need God's power in the struggle that you're facing, the crisis of your life, prayer is the answer. And that's why this story is given to Moses, to Joshua, to us. That's why at the end of this story, he tells him, be sure and tell Joshua, the Amalekites, they're supposed to be wiped out. And it's interesting, the Amalekites weren't wiped out. They were not totally destroyed in this battle. And in fact, it took quite a while before the Amalekites ceased to be a thorn in Israel's side. The very next time that we hear about the Amalekites was not too many months later, when they sent spies up in this place called Kadesh Barnea, you remember that story? And they went in and they looked at the land and they said, oh man, those people, they're big. Those cities, they're huge. We can't possibly take them. And they decided not to invade the land. And instead, they begin to wander. And they're attacked by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And this time, they're throttled by the Amalekites. So Joshua needed to know that as the people obeyed God and as they followed God, as they trusted God, their enemies would be taken care of. And ultimately, we know, as you read through the whole story of the Bible, you realize that ultimately every enemy of God will be vanquished. The last enemy will be death. But as we wrestle with the circumstances of our lives, we realize that not every battle is won as immediately as this battle. Not every prayer is answered as quickly as Moses' prayers. But I think the picture is there so we understand the connection. When you pray, God gives us his power. And that's what Joshua needed to know. That's what we need to know. But there's one other thing that I want to point out from this story that's pretty apparent, and that is that for Moses to be effective in his prayer, he needed help. Now, I want you just to help me for just a second. I want you all to hold your hands up, okay? Now, imagine that you are there, and you're at that valley, and the future of the nation of Israel is dependent upon you. Now, when you hold your hands up, you're looking down in the valley, and you're seeing that the people of God are being victorious. The armies are being victorious. And you hold up your hands, and you think, yes, God, yes. And you keep holding up your hands, and you keep seeing success, but then you start to get a little tired. And you think, I don't know how long I can do this. And I'm just having you sit. But Moses was apparently standing. And so the first thing that happened was his friends, Aaron and Hur, came and they gave him a rock to sit on so that he had some place to sit while he held up his hands. But all the time he's holding up his hands, he's thinking, how long can I do this? If I let my hands down for any length of time, we'll be routed. I've got to keep praying. How am I going to be effective? And so Aaron and Hur, I see some of you slipping, but we need each other. You can put your hands down. You understand what this is about. Aaron and Hur were essential to this victory. For Moses to see his prayers answered, he had to be faithful in prayer. And to be faithful in prayer, he needed Aaron to come under one arm and Hur to come under the other arm and to hold up his hand. And so we need that. Our battles are different. We don't face human enemies, but we face spiritual forces. We face our own sinful habits. We face crises in our lives that are beyond us, and we need support. Our church goes through things. One another, we hear of the needs of people in our church. And it's hard to pray. One of the most important things I can tell you today is prayer, real prayer, is hard work. If you don't understand that, then you'll never be committed to prayer. If you think prayer is easy, then the first time it gets hard, you just give up. But when you find people who are truly committed to prayer, you discover that they realize prayer isn't easy. Being faithful in prayer is a challenge, so we need to have help in that battle. And so just as Moses had Aaron and Hur, we have one another. And I just want to suggest some things that we can do to help support and encourage one another in prayer. These are just my ideas. You can come up with your own ideas, because what matters is recognizing that to be all that we need to be for God in prayer, we need each other. But here's some things that we already have going in the church. Get a prayer partner. let me just start by saying, if you're single and you're a female, get another female partner and pray together. If you're a man, pray with another man. But I would also encourage those of you who are married to talk to your spouse about praying together. It's something Sue and I started a long time ago, and I learned from a man who led a men's ministry probably 15 years ago. He talked about how he had made a commitment to pray regularly with his spouse. And he said, nothing has been better for the intimacy of our marriage than praying together. Because there's something about coming before God. God knows exactly who we are, what we're like, what our needs are. And if you're honest with God and you're praying with your spouse, then you're open together. So making time, taking time to pray together as spouses is a wonderful thing for your marriage, wonderful thing for the church. I'd encourage it. But maybe your spouse isn't at a place where they're ready for that. Then find somebody else. But you're not going to be all that you need to be for prayer if you don't have somebody to support you. Now, how you do that is totally your business. You may meet once a week with this person, and just when you meet, pray together. You may meet once a month, and when you meet, you may just say, how's your prayer life going? Or maybe you call each other once a week. However you do it, that's totally up to you. And take baby steps. Don't jump into the deep end. Just start in some manageable way, but get a partner because you need the help and support of other people. Secondly, one thing you've heard us talk about are prayer triangles. And the prayer triangles are really a partnership that we're forming in the church. And many of you have already signed up to be prayer triangle partners. But that's really another form of being a prayer partner. And we're trying, and I know Yolanda is working and Steve's working, and finding ideas, things you can pray for. You can choose to do your own thing as prayer triangle partners. That's fine. Our idea is to try to do whatever we can to hold your hands up together to help you do that. So when we have suggestions of what prayer triangles can pray for, it's just meant to be an aid. But you may say, that's not what I want to do. This is what I like to do, and you go for it. But find your other people, and you don't have to find them even. Just talk to Steve or to Yolanda, and they'll get you set up if you're not already in a prayer triangle. And the final thing is pretty basic too, and that is take advantage of the prayer opportunities. The day of prayer. It's a simple little thing, but probably for most of us, if we didn't have it on our schedule to just make the 7th at 7 and 7 a time to pray, we might not do it. But if prayer really matters, if prayer unleashes the power of God in our lives, if it enables us in the crises of our lives to be what God wants us to be, to experience His power, then take advantage of those times. Rather than think, oh, not another prayer event, just think, I've got to make sure that I allow for certain events in my lives. You may not be able to do every one that we schedule. If you're doing more this year than you were last year and your prayer life is growing, that's what matters. The point isn't that you have to do these things. I'm not trying to give you a list of what it takes to be a good Christian. But we need one another. You see, what above all else, what I want you to understand is that prayer is our opportunity to experience God's power in our lives. It's not the only battle that we're going to face. You'll face the battle of laziness. You'll face the battle of exhaustion. You'll face the battle of sickness. You'll face the battle of discouragement, financial needs. There are all kinds of things that will require that you act. But when you act, remember, if you want God's power, when you act, you need to pray. Came across a quote from a man I don't even know by the name of A.C. Dixon. And he said this, when you rely on education, You get what education can do. When you rely on organization, you get what organization can do. When you rely on eloquence, you get what eloquence can do. But he said, when you rely on prayer, you get what only God can do. Prayer isn't the only battle that we'll face. But if we face it together and help each other as we face it together, then we will have the opportunity to see what God can do in us and through us to His glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, preaching about prayer and praying are not the same. And I thank you for the privilege of thinking about this all week to remind me that this is important. And I pray that you would remind us as a church family of the importance of prayer. I pray that we might be a people who dare to see you do greater things because we dare to make time and take time and to support one another in prayer. Lord, we ask these things not only because we know you will meet our needs. We ask it for the sake of your kingdom, that you would do great and mighty things and allow us to be a part of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.